But the purpose of the writing of God's word, in the form that we have it today, is to tell us about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible from Genesis and a thread that runs all the way through Revelation. The kingdom of God. It tells us how God began things, and that is the first five books of the Old Testament for us. The so-called Pentateuch was written by Moses and a couple of people after his time that made commentary about his life and death and burial. But the books of Moses simply tell us how we got in the situation that we are. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and mankind quickly got off track. So God did something about it. He'd raised up a people after his own heart in the time of Moses, but the people struggled in their devotion. I mean, to read the story of the nation of Israel, and quite frankly, did you know that the Old Testament is still used in the elementary and high schools of Israel today, and this is their historical textbook? It is a book of history, to be sure, but it's a book of showing us how God historically has dealt not just with the nation of Israel, but all of mankind. He is desiring that all of mankind come into his kingdom. He tells us how sin entered the human race by choice. Title deed to the planet Earth was turned over to Satan, who is described now as the God of this world temporarily. And at a time when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes and sin abounded, God sent Noah's flood. The earth was wiped clean, but the heart of mankind left unchanged. Sin still has its claws in each one of us and certainly in the world today. God had to teach some lessons to his people, so he allowed them to be taken into captivity, where they remained for 400 years as slaves under the heel of Egypt. Some have suggested that perhaps the pyramids were built, and the edifices to their foreign gods were built by those Hebrew captives. Very possible. God raised up Moses to deliver his people from their bondage. What a perfect picture of the deliverer that God has given us in Christ Jesus, to deliver us not from slavery in Egypt, but from our bondage to sin. He brought them into the promised land, and the people walked with the Lord in the time of Moses, by and large. There were certainly some spiritual setbacks. And in the time of Moses, when he passed away, the scepter was handed then over to Joshua. Joshua. There's a neat name. Does anybody know what the name Joshua means? Or perhaps how you pronounce it in Hebrew? Yeshua. How do you say that in Greek? Jesus. Jesus. How about that? So the Joshua of the Old Testament would lead the people into the promised land. The Yeshua, the Jesus of the New Testament, leads us into the promised land, the kingdom of God. That is the theme of the Bible. And God makes that theme absolutely clear from beginning to end, because he wants every one of us to be a part of that. God wants all to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. We have to understand the heart and mind of God. What makes Christ attractive to the world? The church. You and I. We are the ones who are out there to make Christ attractive to the world. We pray for the lost. We don't condemn them. We encourage faith in them. We pray for the lost. We are salt and light in a dark and unsalty world. That is our function. We're supposed to be different. Now, because Satan is opposed to the kingdom of God, the people, the plan, the purposes of God, he offers, as he always has since the Garden of Eden, alternatives to the perfect will of God. And we can chase after so many different things today, so many idols of the world. And the things that the world considers important shouldn't even hit our radar. We should be preoccupied with spiritual things, amen? That's what's going to last forever. We should be preoccupied not with sports or entertainment or luxuries that we lavish upon ourselves. We should be preoccupied with the kingdom of God. My Bible says he is sending his son back, not as a babe in Bethlehem's manger the next time, but as King of kings, Lord of lords. He's going to establish his kingdom over all of the nations of the world. Come, Lord Jesus. Christmas to me, not only historically takes me back to the Bethlehem manger, but it encourages me to look ahead at what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. Someday, there's going to be no more war, no more terrorism, no more depravity, no more starvation, no more AIDS, no more corrupt governments. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. What we have here in 1 Samuel is a transitional figure in the person of Samuel, who came along rather supernaturally because of the prayers of a righteous woman. She had been barren and without child for years and years and years. And in a time where everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, in the time of the judges, she prayed, "Oh God, if you just give me a child, I'll commit him into your hands and he'll be raised in the house of the Lord all of his days." God gave her a child. That child's name was Samuel. And we read about him in these opening 8 chapters of this book. We read about somebody who was given by God in response to prayer. Might God give us Christ Jesus in answer to prayer if we keep praying long enough and hard enough, "Lord Jesus, come back"? Does not Peter talk about that we have the ability to speed his coming? Then now is the time to live for him. With total and complete abandon, God raised up this person, Samuel, because through Samuel, the last judge of Israel, he will anoint the first king of Israel. And the kings even themselves weren't perfect. Saul, the first king of Israel, had to quickly be replaced by David, who at least was a man after God's own heart, but not perfect in and of himself. And all of the kings that came after him showed that the issue of the sinful condition of man's heart has not changed. God, through his servants, the prophets, said there's coming a time where I will put a new heart in them. I will put a new mind in them. Can I tell you, that day came at Pentecost. He's filled us with his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. We should be anticipating the coming of the permanent king of the universe. The kingdom of God is something that should stir our hearts into action. It should change our priorities. It should dominate our thought life. The people of Israel during this time period, and we're looking at about 1,100 years before the birth of Christ, the people had exchanged a glorious relationship with God for symbols and rituals. They went to church, they went through the motions, but they had forgotten that what God had called them to was a personal relationship. Well, they went to church just like all of us are in church this morning. But that doesn't make us holy, does it? Who makes you holy? Pastor Jim? Not a chance. I can't do it. Does reading the Word of God make you holy? Nope. Pharisees did that. Who makes you holy? Jesus. And it's your daily and personal walk with him that increasingly makes you holy. Well, Samuel is put on the scene by God to draw the people back to God. When they had their back up against the wall one time, they were losing the battle to one of their historic enemies, the Philistines, that should have been wiped out centuries before, but had been tolerated in their midst for a long time. At one point in time, when the Philistines rose up, they decided, okay, here's what we're going to do. To guarantee our success, let's grab the Ark of the Covenant, that little box that represents the presence of God with the angels on top of it and the Ten Commandments inside of it, along with the staff of Aaron that it budded, proving that it was his line that would be the high priest's. And the jar of manna, indicating God's provision for the people. All of that, but they took this ark, this cedar chest-sized, gold-covered artifact into battle with them, assuming that will win the day for us. It wasn't God, it was just a symbol of God's presence. It wasn't God himself. Can I tell you, anytime you just say, "Okay, God, I'm going to pray, so you need to respond to that," like we're in a barter system. Anytime you think, "Well, all I need to do is pray the rosary, or all I need to do is hang on to my St. Christopher's medal or my little statue of Mary on the dash." Can I tell you, these things are powerless in and of themselves. Don't exchange the symbols of religion for the author of our religion himself. What God has called you to is not to go through the motions of religion, but to enjoy on a daily basis intimacy of relationship. That's what we were singing about this morning. Abide with me, Jesus said. If you abide in me, remain in me, dwell with me, you will bear much fruit, according to the Gospel of John. God had a plan. It would be to show Israel that he indeed was their king. When they clamored for an earthly king, how it must have broken the heart of God. But he gave them that which they asked for, and if such an imperfect line of kings came after that. Finally, the first four books of the New Testament tell us of the birth of God's chosen king, Jesus, who dwelt with us for a while. It is our responsibility to continue in that relationship till he comes back. But the next time he comes back, according to the book of Revelation, he's coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and will establish his rule over this earth for 1,000 years and on to eternity beyond. That's your Bible in a nutshell. You just went to seminary in 10 minutes. This is from Genesis through Revelation. And this is how this whole book ties together. There's a lot of it that's history. There's a lot of it that's poetry. Some of it is prophetic. All of it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, which is all the reason you should need to be in it constantly. Constantly. This is a living Word. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Well, as the nation of Israel had made the tragic mistake of taking the ark into battle, God didn't honor that. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Eli, the high priest, dies upon hearing the news that the Ark has been taken. His two sons killed. And then in chapter 5 last week, we saw what it looked like when the Philistines decided to take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into the temple of their false deity named Dagon. In many ways, that, to me, is a hilarious chapter. It shows you the impotence of the gods that the world believes in. False religious systems, though popular, though widespread, maybe even eclipsing in numbers of devotees the Christian community, it doesn't make them true. So as the Ark of the Covenant is put in this temple of Dagon, the next day Dagon's priests go in there and find the statue of Dagon's flat on his face before the Ark of God. And I just think to myself, go God. That is so cool. God is in the business of breaking the idols of this world and exposing them for what they are. Just so much wood, hay, stubble, precious metal, but you lay it on its face and it can't get up. You can carve arms on it, but it can't wave its arms or open its eyes or hear with its ears or speak with its mouth. So what did they do? They propped their God up once again. How often the world attempts to prop its gods up, because in and of themselves they are powerless. So they prop their god back up in his little niche. The next day the priests come back into the temple of Dagon, and there's the statue of Dagon once again on his face before the presence of God Almighty. But now his head is broke off and both of his arms are gone off. What are they going to do? Super glue their god back together? What a puny god. Remember that? We looked at that Avengers clip. Puny god. That's a puny god. But how many puny gods does the world believe in today? Oh, the God you believe in is the God who created the universe with no more than the span of his fingers and named every one of the stars in the eternal sky. Wow, what a God we serve. So God is showing the nation of Israel, I'm not in a box, he's showing the nation of the Philistines, you will not manipulate me, and what you believe in is not a god at all. So the ark has been now in the camp of the Philistines for a while. They ship it off from city to city, hoping to pass the buck, as now the plague of God breaks out in their midst. And they got tumors coming up all over them, these big boils all over their bodies. It's a loathsome disease. Plague has hit. Places filled with rats from one end of their country to the other. And so they decide, man, we need to get rid of this thing. It says in chapter 6 in verse 1 of 1 Samuel, when the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Notice there that Lord is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew term YHWH. You say, well, I don't know how to pronounce that because there's no vowels in it. Well, the early Hebrew language didn't have vowels. It was a very, very ancient language, but probably best pronounced Yahweh. Because of the influence of German on the English language today, perhaps you've heard it pronounced Jehovah. That's an improper pronunciation, by the way, because in the Hebrew, there is no J and there is no V. The Hebrews could not have called their God Jehovah. They would have pronounced it Yahweh. So if we are to call upon the name of the Lord our God, understand this, His name is Yahweh. His Son's name is Jesus. Yeshua in Hebrew. The Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months. Well, how do we get it back to its place? We want to get this thing out of here. Verse 3, and they answered, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering. You want to highlight that. Why a guilt offering? All are guilty. All of us are guilty of breaking the commands of God. Even the pagans know that there is a guilt offering to be made. Even unbelievers know they have fallen short the glory of God. They have fallen short of His standard of perfection. Send a guilt offering with Him, then you will be healed and you will know why His hand has not been lifted from you. This is interesting to me that they would hang on to this box for 7 months. Why did it take so long? Because they had taken this as a war trophy. They'd put it in the house of Dagon to show that their God was mightier than the God that Israel had believed in. That's why they were able to take the box. They were not quick to give up their trophy. They were not quick to give up their sin. Isn't it interesting how often people will cling to their sins even though it's ultimately detrimental to them? People will hang on to their sins, struggling with the diseases that come from those sins, struggling with the cost of those sins to them in financial means as well as the toll that it takes on their body. I think that they were reluctant to admit defeat. Probably you are too. You're not a person who quickly throws in the towel. We tend to cling to things. We don't like to admit defeat. I think these Philistines were reluctant to give up the trophy of what they had first felt was a great victory over the God of Israel. But they refused to acknowledge the obvious. God was greater than their God, Dagon. God had proved that. They had to keep propping up their God, the God of Israel, whose representation was before them, was well able to do that. I think that stubborn people often refuse to come to grips with their failures and sins, and they refuse to repent. I hope that you're a person who is quick to repent when you blow it. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to dismiss it. Don't try to justify it. I hope that you are a person who quickly says, oh God, I'm sorry. I messed up again. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. But when we sin as Christians, we feel that sense of alienation, don't we? And that's why you want to remove that as quickly as possible. You should be a person who is quick to humble himself, quick. It shouldn't take 7 months for God to get your attention or mine, like it did the Philistines. Their refusal to repent, their refusal to confess their sin resulted in their own suffering. That's why I cannot understand the world, why it pursues the things that it does. It pursues materialism, but it costs them so much. They choose drugs, but it costs them so much personally and financially. They choose sexual immorality. And then they come down with diseases that can't be cured. People cling to their sins to the detriment of their own lives. That is, to me, amazing. People don't run to God. It's like they prefer their torment, their misery, their anxiety, their stress. They preserve their relationship with their sin, and yet they're miserable. They're unhappy. They're wretched. They're unfulfilled. And yet they refuse to bend the knee to Christ. Same as the Philistines. Matthew Henry, in his concise commentary, put it this way: sinners lengthen out their own miseries by refusing to part with their sins. I look at the struggles of people, and my heart breaks that they seem to be in such bondage and yet refuse to be free. It is as if Jesus is asking them, how would you like to come out of that prison cell that you've been in all of your lives? You've been in bondage to sex or drugs or materialism or success or a thousand other things. How would you like me to set you free from that jail? And people go, nah, I've become institutionalized. I'm comfortable here. And yet they're miserable. They're still in bondage. I can't understand that, but they refuse to part with their sins. But their sins never make them happy. I mean, I'm in the business of reconciliation. I sit down with people whose lives are a mess all the time. And for me, it's very simple. I say, get back to Jesus. No, that's not the problem. Give up your drugs. No, that's really not the problem. Give up your sexual immorality. Turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Him wash you, cleanse you, and give you brand new life. Oh, thanks for talking to me, Pastor. See ya. Not interested. And yet they're miserable. They're in and out of jails. They're in and out of marriages and divorces. And horrible, horrible things happen to them. And yet they will not turn their lives over to Christ. And it is to their own detriment. And how that must break the heart of God. That's why He sent His Son Jesus. If we would just repent of our sins and renounce our sinful ways and turn in faith to Christ, He would open those prison doors. Why did it take so long? They refused to humble themselves. They refused to admit defeat. They preferred their sin, as many in the world do today. You wonder, how come it says nothing about Israel trying to get the Ark of the Covenant back? What's their problem? They don't care. They're lukewarm and loving it. They're compromised. They're unconcerned. The priest Eli had been concerned. He fell over backwards when he heard the news, broke his neck and died. His two sons died in the battle with the Philistines, but the Ark of the Covenant of God was taken. His own daughter-in-law, giving birth to her son during that same time period, called her son Ichabod, for the glory of God had departed. Really? I don't think it had. I think they allowed the relationship with God to grow cold. But God was not the box. It was not the Ark of the Covenant. They should have said, hey, let's either go get it and trust God to get the box back, or let's just build another one. But let's worship God, because the issue really isn't the box. I think the Israelites allowed the Ark to stay in captivity for 7 months because they lacked the faith to believe God for victories that were impossible with them. When's the last time you really trusted God to bring a victory that was impossible for you to obtain? Do you serve a God of the impossible? Do you trust God with the small things as well as the big things? I mean, you should trust God for phenomenal things. If He can create a universe, there's no problem that you and I face. He can't whip. There's no amount of Philistines come up against us that can conquer His church. Greater is He who is in me than He who is in the world, right? That's what it says. But the Israelites lacked faith in God, and they were immobilized, I think, because of their religious compromise. You see that primarily in the next chapter. But they had been worshiping Yahweh along with the other false gods. When they became tolerant of false religions in their nation, it led to that nation's decline. I'm looking at America today saying, no, whatever religion you want to have, that's great. And it's watering down our nation's spiritual life. We're embracing what we know to be false religions, but we say it's okay. That's exactly what Israel did. Oh, you want to worship Molech? That's cool. You want to worship Baal? Whatever. You know, you want to worship this God? Sure, we worship Yahweh, but we can, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. Really? We live in an age of religious toleration, thinking that we started that. Oh, no, we didn't. Satan is the father of that because he knows that apostasy comes when you dilute the truth with a lie. So he's in the business of planting false religious systems. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We live in such an age of religious polytheism today, and we think that's the multicultural thing is so cool. How polyglot we are as our society. We embrace everybody and everything. Yeah, it didn't serve God's purposes in Israel much. It won't serve God's purposes in America much either. They, the Israelites, have been worshiping false gods along with Yahweh. You see in chapter 7 and verse 4 where the Baals and the Ashtaroths were worshipped then. And it just wasn't a priority for them to get the Ark of the Covenant back. Follow me on this. They were still preoccupied with harvests and jobs and making a living, that the things that were spiritual really took second place in their lives. God was not priority. I am thankful that you're here this morning because it shows me that at least on Sunday, God is your priority. Thank you. Is He your priority on Monday? Is God your priority on Friday night when your unsaved friends want you to go out and party with them? Is God your priority on Saturday night when you're being pressured and leaned on by people to compromise? Is He your priority then? Or, nah, that's time for the things of the world and football games and entertainment and hobbies and a little party time. Is God your priority? Recovery for the ark simply wasn't priority with them. If God is not your priority Monday through Saturday, what is? And as a Christian, how do you make excuse for it? We live in a time of a religious apostasy that has much in common with the time of Samuel. Oh God, raise up another Samuel for us. Raise up another person that will bring us back to God and tell us to divorce ourselves from all the things of this world that are not God. The things that occupy our priorities. When will we find a generation that cares more about God than anything else? Well, in verse 3, when they said, "We got to get rid of the box, how do we do that?" The Philistines, verse 3, "By all means, send a guilt offering." Isn't it funny that even unbelievers know that an offering for sin is necessary? Even unbelievers know that an offering for sin is necessary. Who's our offering for sin? Jesus, what can I add to that? Absolutely nothing. He is my all in all. It's not Jesus plus church affiliation. It's not Jesus plus my good works. It's not Jesus plus my baptism. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. Amen? Don't let anybody tell you that you can add anything to the finished work. Didn't Jesus say when he hung on the cross, "It is finished"? There's nothing we can add to that. I can enjoy it. I can rest in it. I can abide in that relationship. But I understand that there's nothing I can do to earn God's approval. I already have it because of Jesus. I do good works not to earn my salvation, but because I am saved. That's why I do good works. I'm not trying to be a goody two-shoes to earn God's approval. I'm a Christian that lives out his Christian walk because I am saved. He's filled me with his Holy Spirit. He's made me a new person. God is more important to me now than anything else, everyone else. When you have offended someone, you have to make up for it to make it right. And that's what these Philistines are trying to do. Everyone knows that. There's got to be a payment for the sin. That's why we tell people about Jesus, the one who paid the price for all of our sins. But look at the offering. This makes sense, I guess, to the unbelieving mind. The Philistines asked, what should our guilt offering be that we send to him? And they replied, these religious diviners, 5 gold tumors. Well, that's gross. You got tumors coming up all over your body, so let's make him a gold tumor. And 5 gold rats. This is the first time that indicates for us that all of the troubles that had come upon the country appear to have been because of bubonic plague. It was running rife through the 5 cities of the Philistines. Now, if you have a King James Version of the Bible in front of you, verse 4, it says you should make these cast tumors out of gold to represent the boils that have broken up out on the people. The King James says you should make an emerod. Here's the problem. You don't have any idea what an emerod is. It's not pronounced that way in the Hebrew. I have no idea where that term came from. But the Hebrew word means a swelling or a bright boil that has arisen. An emerod. Who knows what an emerod is? The Hebrew term can denote any painful swelling. And 5 golden rats? Yeah, because of the plague that had run through the camp. 5 of them because there were 5 cities that were a part of the Philistine Pentapolis, if you will. They had 5 kings over 5 cities, but were allied as one nation, and their fighting force was a combined one. The 5 cities of Ashdod and Ashkelon, Gaza. Like the Gaza Strip, you mean? Uh-huh, same place. Gath and Ekron. Talk about a permanent reminder of your sins. How about that? Cast in gold forever. Points out not only the suffering that attends sins, but the cost of our sins. So in verse 5 then, make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and pay honor to Israel's God. That's all God has ever wanted from any one of us, to pay honor to Him, reverence Him, love Him, worship Him. Perhaps He will lift His hand from you and your gods. Do you see what these religious guys in Philistine have just said? Their God's bigger than our God. You better honor Him. You better reverence Him because He just kicked our God's rear end. Our God has His head broken off and His arms removed, and we're propping Him up and super gluing Him back together. But understand this. Their God is kicking our nation's tail. He is greater. So they acknowledge that. That is amazing to me that these Philistine unbelievers do. Why harden your hearts, verse 6, as the Egyptians and Pharaohs did? Look at that. When God brought Moses and 2 to 2.5 million Israelites out of their Egyptian captivity, everybody in the known world knew it. They knew it, that this was a mighty God who had given His people a mighty deliverance. Can I tell you one way to give God glory is to acknowledge the things that He has done, the deliverance that He has wrought. We often fail to give God this glory because we either ignore His judgment or we write it off as fate or coincidence or happenstance. We have a Katrina devastate New Orleans, and we just kind of write it off as, yeah, it's just one of those things. We have a Hurricane Sandy to just destroy the whole East Coast, but we don't see the hand of God in that. We see monster earthquakes that strike the other sin centers on the left coast, and yet we don't describe these as even possibly coming from God. We have the largest wildfire in the entire state of Colorado's history ever, and no one questions, could this just possibly be God trying to get Colorado's attention? When we don't listen to the Haman fire and God knocking on the door of our hearts collectively, He sends the Black Forest fire. Or the fires that encroached on the western edge of our city a few years ago. And yet no one asks the question, could possibly God be trying to get our attention? And if we refuse to listen, what comes next? Why are we as a nation, why are we as a church so hard of hearing? If there is the possibility, if there is just the remotest possibility that God could be using these things to get our attention, wouldn't it make sense to repent of our sins and turn en masse to the Lord and worship Him and reverence him, give him glory again. These unbelievers knew to do that, and yet it somehow or another has escaped Colorado. It has escaped America's attention. The Philistines here in verse 5 admitted that God, the God of Israel, had just judged their gods and that he indeed had jurisdiction even over their lands. They confessed that it was Almighty God, yet they did not worship him instead of their false deities. That's amazing to me. God shows himself through the wonders of nature. He demonstrates his majesty and glory in the skies that occupy the night and the endless universe that we see it through our most amazing telescopes, and yet we do not repent of our sins and turn to the Creator or acknowledge his Son. I am amazed at that. Here these Philistines are saying, yep, he's God, but they don't worship him. He's God, but they don't give up their idols. He's God, but they don't change their way of life. They don't give up their immorality. They don't repent of their sins. So understand, just because you acknowledge God doesn't mean that you're saved. If you're not willing to repent of your sins, there is no salvation from those sins. Verse 6, I find it interesting that they knew about God's treatment of the Egyptians when God delivered the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. Everybody through the known Mediterranean world heard about it. And God's fame spread far and wide. It is a hard heart indeed that refuses to admit sin and guilt. Problem it is, we only hurt ourselves when we choose that path. It only hurts ourselves. I'm amazed that people still continue to do that. Well, it says then as we continue on in the text, verse 7, they come up with the idea of how to get the Ark of the Covenant of God back into the Israelite hands. Now then, get a new cart ready and two cows that have been calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows together to an ark, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart in a chest, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects that you're sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, about 10 miles away, then the Lord, Yahweh, has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, we will know that it was not his hand that struck us and that it happened to us just by chance. Actually, this is kind of a tough test. Take two cows that have never been yoked before and bolt them up to a new ox cart. Yeah, that would not be happy cows. I would expect them to go everywhere, but in a straight line. But they're yoked together in this thing, and then they've got a couple of new calves, and take these new calves of theirs and put them back in the barn. Well, obviously, the natural tendency of those mama cows would be to go back and nurse their young. So really, they're putting a test before God. If this God is really God, and he has really sent these plagues, the most unusual thing in the world is going to happen. These two cows are going to take that cart, and they're going to head right over to the Beth Shemesh. And they won't even turn back to take care of their own calves. That's supernatural. They had suspected that the God of Israel was the God who had sent the judgment on them, but they just weren't sure. So let's put a test before the God of Israel. And God came through. They all thought that the calamity of the plagues was from Yahweh, but they weren't 100% convinced, so they contrived this test. Can I tell you, men are always reluctant to repent, and they guard against repenting unnecessarily. Let's just, instead of repenting of our sins, saying that we sinned, let's just see if we really need to or not. Maybe this is just coincidence. Maybe I've been doing IV drugs and now I'm destined to die. But let me just see for all. Before I repent of my sins, why don't I just check it out one more time? I think only a fool chooses that alternative. The natural tendency, verse 9, would have been for the cows to head back to their own barn to be with their calves. But if they didn't, the Philistines would know that the judgment was from Yahweh. Now you can imagine, verse 10, so they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart along with the chest containing the gold raths and models of the tumors. And the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They were reluctant, but even dumb cows know enough to obey the Lord. They were reluctant, but they did it anyway. Oh, can I tell you? Be as smart as a cow pulling a cart. Obey God regardless, even if you're going, this is hard, this is really hard, this is tough, you know, really, my heart's back there. Yeah, just keep obeying because it's the right thing to do. And you can just imagine as the cows are hauling this ox cart back, you know that all of the people of Israel are still mourning for 7 months now, the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. And I'll bet you at this very moment, the people of Beth Shemesh, somebody there had been crying out to God, oh God, restore the Ark to Israel. Restore the Ark to Israel. And lo and behold, here come two cows up over the hill pulling a new cart and the Ark of the Covenant's on it. Oh my. I think the nation of Israel had been grieving for 7 months because they thought the glory of God had departed. God's glory hadn't left anywhere. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Israelites and the Philistines had both resisted God, so the Lord found a couple of cows to show His glory through. Just as He had caused Balaam's donkey to speak with a voice, I think that God can use any old cow, any old donkey, to accomplish His will. And even while the tendency of our flesh may be to go back to the world, God says, just obey. You may be lowing all the way, but it's the right thing to do. Because God, if He can't get people to give Him glory, He will raise up a couple of cows, or in the case of Balaam, a donkey, to show His glory through. I wanted to be the donkey du jour. I want to be the donkey that He does use. Does that just make sense? As a Christian, you want to be effective. You don't want to be known for your compromise. So they did this. And it says, verse 12, the cows went straight up, lowing all the way. They didn't turn to the left or the right. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. Now wheat harvest is mid-April to mid-June. They were busy with work. They had things to do. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. Some things are more important than making a living. Some things are more important than the busyness that you have to do. Sometimes maybe, though you have a long list of honeydews on a piece of paper at home that you've written down, maybe the Lord's just saying, why don't you sit down and open up the Bible and pray for a little bit instead? Maybe that's why God gives us days just like this, where some are forced to stay home or feel uneasy about getting out on icy roads. And maybe it is a wonderful time to just sit at home with God's Word, watch the services on their iPad or their computer and worship with us and just dwell in the Lord. This is a day of resting in the Lord, not from the Lord. So it says in verse 14, the cart came to the field of who? Joshua. Yeshua. Jesus. Fascinating. How God makes sure that this cart comes to the exact house of the exact individual He's chosen. This isn't accident. This isn't coincidence. This is the house and the man of God's choosing. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. God and God alone is the one who can save. The people spontaneously worshiped as they were overjoyed at the return of that which represented God's presence to them with His people. And these weren't fancy folks. These are farmers that are just out in the field, just ordinary folks who know that worship's always the right thing to do. The lifting of hands, the emptying of the heart, the singing of songs, and worship should always be a joyful experience for you and I. Not something that challenges us or, well, that's just singing songs, so I'll come halfway through the song service because I'm not much into praise and worship. Well, you're going to hate heaven. That's what they do 24/7 up there. I think this is dress rehearsal now. Why would you not want to practice worshiping God now? I can't even imagine the person who says, well, we do too much praise and worship. Really? How much do we do? 45 minutes. How much are we going to do in eternity? A lot more than 45 minutes, I'm thinking. You hear what I'm saying? And yet we what's more important than worshiping God? You got something better to do? You got something that's more spiritually profitable than seeking the face of the living God, repenting of our sins and worshiping Him? You got something more, what? You got something better going on your iPhone or something? You got some game to watch? Some trivial pursuit to engage in? Some chick to be caught? Come on, really? We tend to be so superficial. And I think that God is calling us back to something far deeper than what we typically do with our time. Beth Shemesh, interesting town name. It means house of the sun god. They apparently had been worshiping a false deity there, but there was a handful of people that was still worshipped Yahweh and rejoiced at the sight of the ark coming back to him. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The people knew that this is the right thing to do to honor God. And notice that it really cost them something. Cows and ox carts were expensive property in those days. This cost them something to worship, but they did it because they knew it was the right thing to do. When's the last time it cost you something to worship? Cost us something just to get here this morning, didn't it? Some harrowing moments on the turns. Kathy says, be careful, the rear end of the car could break loose and swing around. That's what I want. That to me is exciting, you know. You grab the emergency brake and do that. That's fun stuff for me. I didn't pay any price to come and worship. It is my delight to do that, and it is the right thing to do. Can I tell you this? If there had been not a single one of you that showed up this morning, and it was just me and the band, can I tell you this? We'd have worshipped our brains out. Sometimes our practice is more spiritually edifying for us than the performance of it for you is. That's where God meets me. That's where He starts talking to my heart. That's where He ministers to me. It's in those times of praise and worship. It's where God convicts me of sin. It's where He makes me know that I'm loved. Great things happen in praise and worship if you're open to it. If you think praise and worship is just singing songs, you need to go back to Bible school. You need to go back to the Word of God. You're absolutely wrong. Has more to do with the attitude of the heart than the timbre of the voice. It cost them something. Well, the story doesn't end there. It says, verse 15, that the Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects, placed them on a large rock. And that day the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings. That's complete voluntary sacrifices that were left on the altar to be consumed totally, and made sacrifices to Yahweh. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all of this and returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns and their hill countries. The large rock upon which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this present day, in the time of Samuel anyway, in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. These are Israelites. They were curious. The old adage is curiosity killed the cat. Well, I don't know what it does to cats, but it kills Philistines. You don't look in. You don't act irreverently towards the things of God. Paul said the church at Corinth, because they treated the Lord's Supper, they treated communion with contempt. Paul wrote them and said, that's why some of you are sick and some of you have even died. God is not going to be mocked. He won't be trivialized. We have to treat this God that we serve with holiness, with reverence, with awe and honor and respect. But by their peering into the chest, understand that nobody was supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant of God but Levites. Now, some translators have put the number, in fact, if you have a King James Version, it says 50,070 people died. There weren't that many people in the entire tribal allotment of the area surrounding the town. This town was made up of several dozens of families, that's it, probably numbering less than a couple of hundred people. So the correct number is 70. God judges irreverent curiosity. Can I tell you, He is always worthy of our utmost honor and awe and respect and reverence. So He struck down, verse 19, 70 of them. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? For the men of Beth Shemesh, the holiness of God was a problem. It's not a problem if you treat Him as holy. It's only if you treat Him with irreverence and discourtesy. So they thought, well, the problem to fix this is get the Ark of the Covenant away from us. Really? How about we become a more holy people instead? Why are people so reluctant to give up their sin? Why are Christians so reluctant to give up their sin when it costs them so much? And we think that the answer is, well, if God's bothering me and my conscience is convicted because of my sin, well, I'll just stop going to church. Oh, that'll make everything better. Well, I'll just stop reading the Word of God and I'll stop praying. That'll make your sin go away and your life better. Really? Have you thought that through? The question was not, how can we be made right with a holy God, but who can we give this problem to? So that the holiness of God is no longer a burden to us. That's what they're saying there in verse 20. And it is sad. It is sad. Verse 21, then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it to your place. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord. And they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the Ark of the Lord. Little town, Kiriath-Jearim, was only about 10 miles away northeast of Beth Shemesh. No doubt that the Ark had been taken there because Shiloh, where the town that the Ark had been kept, that town had been destroyed by the Philistines, probably after the Battle of Aphek that was described back there in chapter 4. You know, foolish men, it seems like, run from one extreme to the other. They should have asked, how can we have peace with God and recover His favor? Instead of, the holiness of God's a problem, so let's just ship the box out of here. The ark remained in the custody of the family of Abinadab, as it turns out, for somewhere around 100 years. 100 years. Boy, I would have loved to have had the Ark of the Covenant of God parked at my house for 100 years. Presence of God Almighty. I know that only Levites could touch it, but to be so privileged to have the presence of God in our midst. Wow. Is that how you see the presence of God, as something to be pursued? He Himself, not just religion, not just going to church, but do you see God as somebody who is holy and desires to make us holy? Or do you say, God is holy, but I'd rather keep Him at arm's length because I don't want to give up my sin. I'm not ready. Do you see the holiness of God as a problem or as a privilege? The holiness of God is something to me that's amazing, that He would entrust me with His holiness. That He desires a close and intimate personal relationship with me, that blows me away. Can I tell you this? Most people in this world don't want a relationship with you. But the most perfect being in the universe does. That is a mind-blowing thing to me. Most Christians, I am told today, don't have close personal friends. The body of Christ should be all the family that you need. They should be the close personal friends that you need. But somehow or another, we've bought into this whole sterilization of society that keeps us alienated from each other. Can I encourage you? Get to know the people in this church. They may not be your biological family, but they are the spiritual family that you'll be spending eternity with. And don't even think about coming up with that cop-out, well, I'm not an extrovert. You're part of the family of God. So if you're all introverted, you know what? You just need some extrovert to come and kick down your little cottage's front door and say, yo, we're family. Deal with it. Let's pray for each other. Let's love on each other. Let's encourage each other. Let's treat God with holiness and awe and honor and reverence and respect. Let's not see His holiness as a bullet to be dodged, but a grace to be embraced. Does that just make sense? How many of you want to be holy? Keep those hands up. How many of you want to be holy? My band back there doesn't want to be holy. Pray for their salvation. I want to be holy. It'll cost you something. Put your hands down. It'll cost you something. It'll cost you the giving up of your sin. It'll cost you your perspective on the holiness of God to treat Him with awe and honor and reverence. He is worthy of worship. Amen? So it's going to require from you a commitment to praise Him. To have the praise and worship going on in your vehicle, at the workplace if you can, or at home. The worship of God should occupy the people of God. We want the grace and the favor of God to be poured out upon us, but what are we willing to pay to accomplish that? God wants us in intimacy with Himself.